This is the 90th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and the second in our section on reprobation. And if you want further indexing for this, it's, I think, the seventh in our series, sub-series on soteriology. You remember last week, I encouraged you to look at some of the readings that I have provided bibliographic information for. Again, the very best one is A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. And then just to review, we gave a definition of reprobation. It's God's act of foreordaining individuals to damnation. We stressed that there is a biblical doctrine of reprobation. It exists, it's there, even though many people ignore it, reject it. Third, we emphasize that our knowledge of reprobation is limited. Don't know everything about it. Scripture simply doesn't tell us. Fourth, we noted that reprobation is necessary because of our total depravity. It's based on total depravity. And if we have a problem with total depravity, that is God's, that is the fact that sin has touched every part of our lives, and that we are enemies of God, we hate Him, we cannot do any good before Him. We have trouble with that, we're going to have trouble with reprobation and also with election. We also saw that reprobation is a sovereign act of God. You can put it another way, it is an act of a sovereign God. Wednesday night in our study of a discussion of the first session on reprobation, Kim used the term fuzzy God. Fuzzy God. We have a fuzzy God for so many people. That is, we're not sure what God does, and God isn't harsh, and God's so good to everybody, and God would never reprobate everybody. He's a fuzzy and he's a mushy God. But reprobation is a sovereign act of God, and it's an act of a sovereign God. We stress that reprobation deals with individuals, just as election does. God chooses people as individuals, knowing them as individuals, named. We also saw that reprobation is demonstrated by history. Just the fact that not everyone can ever hear the good news about Christ is a demonstration that if your God is at all sovereign over the universe, again, unlike the God of open theism, but for everyone else, if you have a God who controls the events of the universe and people don't hear, then if there's no such thing as reprobation, if God hopes that everyone will be saved, then he's terribly unfair because he's hoping for, expecting for something that cannot happen in his plan because he won't let everybody hear. So there's a terrible contradiction if you reject reprobation, contradiction with the fact, because of the fact that not everyone hears in history. And then we read some of the strong statements on reprobation in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then we demonstrated using the famous foam cups, which some have wondered have a penny under them or a ball under them. Someone asked me after the illustration last week, was I doing the shell game or was I going to plan to do it? No, just the foams to demonstrate selection, foam cups to demonstrate selection and deselection. Now, I had planned to get through 7 pages or so this morning, but I may not do that as I think more and more about this material. I want to make sure that I go slowly enough so that it is not confusing in any way to you. So I probably will not get through all of it. We may have to make then an adjustment with regard to our questions. So if you have your materials, it's at the top of page 8 and point number 10. Reprobation involves more than just choice without action. So we're going to look at the two parts of reprobation, and we're going to be assisted in understanding this by tomatoes, teenagers, and milk. Brad says, here I am. Tomatoes, teenagers, and milk. What a combination. The first misunderstanding concerning what happens when we choose something is that we can actually ignore what is not chosen. In the previous section, we demonstrated that selecting also automatically involves deselecting. The second misunderstanding, this is new now, is that selection can exist by itself. In actuality, when we select something, we have a usage in mind for it. Selection by itself is a precursor to something else and doesn't accomplish anything. So, for instance, last week, Antoine asked me to select two cups. Okay. I replicated that again this morning. I got two cups that I moved. I got three other cups. So what? The cups are still there, right? What's going to happen to the cups? Well, that's the question. And we talked last week about tomatoes, and we're coming back to the tomatoes. So, resuming the tomato illustration, when I select some tomatoes to take into my house to use for a meal, selecting is only the first step in a process. I select, and I take them inside. If I identified certain tomatoes to use but only walked away, I certainly would have selected and deselected, but nothing would have come of it. Why bother? Just with the foam cups. Okay, I pick two and I leave the other three. So what? I've selected, deselected, and is there more? Right? Of course, the normal way of doing things would suggest that I first identify some tomatoes for a particular purpose. Particular purpose, what am I going to do with them? And then actually do something with them. I select them, and then I do something with them. So identify tomatoes for usage and pick them, which starts the process of associating them with their new future. And in the case of the tomatoes, I'm going to take them inside and use them for food. Now, this distinction between selecting and deselecting objects as one step and associating them with the future as another step is very important when we come to election and reprobation. With regard to election, there's two steps. First of all, the Bible teaches that God selects some people, and then he also associates them with a future that he has for them. He tags them for that future. According to Romans 8:29, he chooses, that's selecting. And then the text says he predestines them. That is, he marks a boundary around them. And that's going to determine what happens from then on after their selection. And so the rest of the tags consist of planning to call them and to justify them in space and time and then to glorify them. Now, something similar is true of reprobation. So, two steps in election. Pick, select, give them a future. Now, something similar in reprobation. We'll see that that different theological positions differ significantly in regard to how much God does in this second step of reprobation. As we've already seen, first of all, the Amaraldian four-point Calvinist says that God passively selects. Remember Dr. John Whitmer? He passively selects a person for reprobation. That is, a person is reprobated by default, since God only identifies the elect. And he passively selects a person for reprobation. God's not active in shaping a person's life and destiny beyond that. So let's use the cups again. And let's say Dr. Whitmer, as an Amaraldian four-point Calvinist, picks two cups. He says, God's going to bless them. But God doesn't know a thing about the other cups. Hear no evil, speak no evil about those other cups. God only does something with these two chosen cups. That's Amoraldianism. Then there are others who say that God actively selects a person for reprobation, but does not plan what that person's future is going to be. So here's the second group. He chooses two foam cups. He knows that he deselects the others. This is the second kind of theologian. He knows that he has selected two. He knows about the other three. Okay? But he does not plan what their future is going to be. He knows about them. He separated them out, doesn't plan what their future is going to be. Then there's a third theologian. We'll identify these later. And he says that God actively selects some for reprobation. He takes out two cups. He knows about the other three. And he actively determines that they will have a future. In this case, he's going to keep two cups, and he's going to throw the other ones away. He's decided what he's going to do with it. Okay. Now, we need to try to determine how much God is involved with the people who are reprobate. That is, how much we do with those three reprobate, deselected, left out cups. At this point, it would be helpful for us to consider the positions of six different schools of theology with regard to reprobation. So I'm going back a little bit, and we're going to look at some schools of theology that we haven't thought about for a while. Here's the six, and you'll see why I'm doing this in a moment. Let's start with the universalist. Universalist says God doesn't choose anybody for salvation or condemnation, because everybody gets saved. Universalism, everyone gets saved. Choosing is not an issue, and much less reprobation. The second kind of theologian, the Pelagian. The Pelagian says God doesn't choose anybody for salvation or condemnation, but some will be lost, and the distinction is all on the shoulders of individuals. People make their own choices to be saved or lost. If we want to use our cup illustration, for the universalist, all the cups get used. Pelagian says not all the cups will be used, but the cups make their own choice entirely. Two cups come, three cups don't. Their choice. Arminianism, and you'll see that Arminianism is simply dressed up Pelagianism, God sees who will believe and calls them elect. And the rest he ignores. And he sees who believes because two take it on their own to believe. The others don't. And God ignores them. It's up to the cups still, right? The fourth school of theology with regard to election and reprobation and election, Amoraldianism or four-point Calvinism. God does not actively reprobate. God does not choose anyone to be condemned. That's the same as Pelagianism and Arminianism, isn't it? No, there's no accident that it is. He doesn't choose anyone to be condemned. He only selects some for salvation. Again, he'll pick two cups, and he doesn't know anything about the others. Now, he is called a modified Calvinist. A modified Calvinist. Be careful. Because the next one we'll look at is the moderate. It's a difference. modified, the term modified is often used, sometimes used, of the Amiraldian or four-point Calvinist, modified. The moderate Calvinist is the fifth kind of school of theology that we want to look at, and this is a new term, moderate Calvinist. And I'd like you at this point to turn to page 48. I mentioned the chart last week at the end. I think it's page 48 or 49. You'll see a whole column devoted to the moderate Calvinist. Okay? We'll start to make a distinction here. The moderate Calvinist says that God actively chose in eternity past whom to reprobate, but because he knew they would be sinful, he decided to just let them be, and he condemns them for their sin. This is a passive reprobation, or what's called a preterition. Again, with the foam cups, God chooses two, he deselects three, and he condemns those three just because they're foam cups. He condemns them for being foam cups. But he doesn't need to do anything with anything more with regard to their condemnation because they're foam cups by nature, and he just lets them be foam cups. You'll see this explained in other ways in a few minutes. In other words, he knows, in terms of people, he knows people will sin, so he allows them to continue in their sin and move toward ultimate loss. So he completes the process of reprobation by judging them for what they are and what they do. In terms of foam cups, God chooses two foam cups and he says, I'm going to make you something different. I'm going to make you useful. He's got three foam cups that he's deselected and he said, you're foam cups and you're useless and I'm going to let you stay that way. And I'm condemned you to your future because you are that way. This position, and here's another new term, is also called infralapsarianism. Wow, what a mouthful. Infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. Infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. Infra, Latin word, meaning below, underneath. I won't explain that because we're going to treat that in future study. So, infra or sublapsarianism. Now we come to the last kind of theologian, the high Calvinist, new term, high Calvinist. So we've got the modified Calvinist, who is the Amiraldian, the moderate Calvinist, who is the Calvinist who selects and deselects, but he lets the deselected individuals, in a sense, bring their own judgment on themselves. And now the high Calvinist. High Calvinist says God actively chose in eternity past whom to bless and whom to reprobate. And he determined that the reprobate will be condemned sovereignly or actively. That is, while God is not the direct cause of sin, and human beings are reprobated with reference to their sin and sinfulness, there's an acknowledgement of the necessity of the fall to bring about a fallen race. And this is not usually present in the previous kind of theologian, the moderate Calvinist. This is also called supralapsarianism, supra meaning above. And infralapsarianism, to explain a little more, lapsarianism has to do with the fall. Infra means after the fall. Supra means above or in a list. It's above in a list. Or it's before the fall. We'll explain those later on. Now, that's all probably confusing, but we're going to spend a long time trying to sort these things out for you. These things are not easy to understand. If you have trouble now and for the next couple of studies, and you say, I'm really trying to understand this, don't feel that at all. These are hard things. Just keep reading it, and I think after a while it'll fall into place. And again, the charts that I give you, I hope, are helpful. So the issue of judicial versus sovereign judgment, we just saw that in the last two Calvinists. I don't think the others are. I don't think Amaralianism is Calvinistic. Some would disagree, but I do not. But the issue of judicial versus sovereign judgment by God, moderate Calvinist, high Calvinist, is very abstract and it can be confusing, but it's important. Here's a simple illustration. Brad's already smiling because he's a teenager in this. Suppose a father has a very messy garage. I know why he's smiling. He read ahead and he says, I've been there, done that. Suppose a father has a very messy garage that has to be cleaned up. It's a nasty job, and having to do it is a terrible thing. He has a teenage son who can do it. How will the father get his son connected with the job? He might wait until the son disobeys in some significant way and then sentence him to clean the garage. That's it, you did it. I'm sentencing you to that terrible fate. Son, you're guilty, so it's out to the garbage, out to the garage with you. And there's garbage there too. The other way to do it might be to directly assign the teenager to clean the garage. Remember, this is an illustration of the degree of God's involvement with the condemnation of those that are deselected. So, the other way to do it would be that the father directly assigns the teenager to clean the garage. Son, go clean the garage. Boy, how many times have you heard that, Brad? And you said, what did I do wrong? What did I do wrong? Okay. Well, for the high Calvinist, the father puts the son in the garage in that mess just because he wants to. And the son ask the question, why are you doing that to me? It's not fair. Father says, I can do that. And the immediate response is, what did I do wrong? Now, if you think that that sounds like the doubt about God's fairness in Romans 9:14, in response to God's choosing of Esau over Jacob, you're on the right track. Of course, under this scenario about cleaning the garage, the father assigned the teenager to clean the garage simply because the father wanted to. It didn't have anything to do with what the son had done. Well, let's go back to reprobation. We'll leave the garage. Only the moderate and the high Calvinist see God as actively involved with reprobation, selecting and assigning the future. Reprobation doesn't exist for the others. Doesn't exist for the Universalist, doesn't exist for the Pelagian, doesn't exist for the Arminian Pelagian, doesn't exist for the Amaraldian four-point Calvinist. Doesn't really exist. God doesn't do anything. For them, God selects people for salvation only. Well, that's only for the Arminian and the Amaraldian. But moderate and high Calvinists differ in their view of the degree of God's control over the condemnation that's involved in reprobation. The moderate Calvinist says that God selected who will receive blessing and who will receive condemnation by an operation on what he envisions in eternity past as fallen humanity. He sees humanity as fallen. This operation creates two sets from a whole already sinful race. Logically, but not chronologically, God envisioned allowing the fall to occur before his selection of people to bless and condemn. He tagged the set of the elect for blessing and the set of the reprobate for condemnation because of their sin. To put it another way, God makes plans for two sets after he makes plans for fallen humanity. Logically, but not chronologically, no steps in time. This is before time. It's in the planning mind of God. God first determined to allow the fall of all mankind, then selected from the resulting fallen set. His condemnation is said to be judicial, in that it brings judgment on people that God, in eternity past, envisioned as already sinful. Think about the first teenager. This is not, he's already done something wrong, and so he gets sent to the garage door. On the other hand, the high Calvinist, if you felt that that was hard, this last paragraph, don't feel bad in any way. If you got it, fabulous. If you think it was tough and you lost, please don't feel bad. It will fall into place. This is hard. The high Calvinist says that God determined who would receive blessing and who would receive reprobation by first planning to create two sets, one headed for blessing and one headed for condemnation. Logically, even before he planned for the fall, he envisioned two groups. One that would glorify him through grace, and one that would ultimately glorify him through eternal condemnation. His condemnation occurs without reference to what people might do. It comes simply as his own free choice, and is said to be sovereign as opposed to judicial. So now think of the second teenager. I was minding my own business, and you condemned me to the garage, clean the garage. The most important distinction is that the moderate Calvinist believes that God logically planned for the two sets, blessed and not blessed, after he planned to allow the fall. The high Calvinist believes that logically God planned for the two sets before, supra, he planned for the event of the fall. This constitutes a significant difference between the two positions. It is very significant. And of course, before and after, the words before and after here refer to the logical steps in God's mind. We will see that this is very significant, the difference is very significant. We will see it ultimately from the text of the Bible, and we will see how some who are very popular with their books and otherwise very, very good in their theology are off on this, and we will see it from the biblical text, and it makes a difference. We need to explain this matter of logical activity on God's part. Logical versus chronological. Since God is infinite and not subject to time, he does not have a succession of thoughts. Most theologians say correctly that all things are present at the same time to God, and they always have been. God doesn't learn anything. God doesn't figure out anything. God doesn't say, "Aha, Eureka! Now I understand." He doesn't figure out anything in the sense of, "Well, I know this and I know this. Ah, well, that leads me to conclude this." No, we work that way. He doesn't. But God works logically in a way that must be similar to the way we reason. In particular, this involves cause and effect relationships. So let's say I need a quart of milk. I don't want to go all the way to the grocery store. There's a 7-Eleven or a Wawa closer. So I'm going to go to a convenience store. I don't want to take the long trip to the grocery store. What do I do in my mind to plan how I will get that quart of milk? In my mind. As a human being, we all do this. I realize, well, I'll have to leave the house, get in my car, get my keys first, get my keys, leave the house, get in my car, drive to the store, pick up a carton of milk off the shelf, take it to the counter, pay for it, get in my car, and then drive home. I know that I cannot pay for the milk until I get to the store. I can't get to the store until I leave my house. I can't leave my house till I get my keys, and so on. For certain things to take place, certain other things have to be in place already. I can't be at the store if I haven't first gotten in my car. I can't move the car unless I have first gotten the keys. Okay, this is cause and effect. The effect, which is moving the car, depends on the prior cause of my inserting the key into the ignition. That depends on the prior existence of my having picked up my set of keys. This is a matter of the logic of getting milk, and it happens to be true for everything we do in life. We assume that the mind of God works in a similar way. Certain things have to be in place before certain other things can happen. Not that God discovers things. All things are present to him at once. But there must be a logic in the connection of things. He knows that in the outworking of history, certain things have to come first. And in his plan for the universe and for humanity, certain things come before other things. Not chronologically in his mind, but logically. We find this all around us, and we find it in biblical history, for example. So we have the prophets predicting the coming of Christ before he came. So in God's mind, his plan logically had the prophets doing something first, and then Christ coming in fulfillment of their predictions. It's not the other way around, right? Jesus died, as another example, Jesus died on the cross before God formed the body of Christ. God logically in his mind knew that one had to precede the other. Cross had to take place first before the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is a result of the cross. And we can give many other biblical examples. Now, with regard to moderate and high Calvinism, we can put the issue another way. Did God logically think of creating the universe, allowing the fall, and then choosing two sets, or did he see human beings as divided into saved and unsaved from the beginning? Now, I know you're tempted to say, so what? This will become, I hope you will see if this is very important. If it's the first, then clearly he would have had in his sovereignty a plan that contemplated some as unsaved from the beginning. Okay? This table will help us to see the issues and the terminology involved. I think there's a mistake in what I gave you, and that should be if the second. Let me read that again. Did God logically think of creating the universe, allowing the fall, and then choosing two sets? Or, secondly, did he see human beings as divided into saved and unsaved from the beginning? If the second should be, then clearly he would have had in his sovereignty a plan that contemplated some as unsaved from the beginning. That should be the second. So let's look at this table. And it's only about the moderate and the high Calvinists. Only about the moderate and the high Calvinists. If we think of how they select, again, think of foam cups. The moderate Calvinist actively selects, unlike the Arminian, who says the cups are going to choose the people choose themselves in terms of the cup choose themselves. High Calvinist says, choosing for blessing, God is active. Again, the Arminian, it's the choice of individuals. How about selecting for reprobation? This is a selection only. The moderate Calvinist says God is active. High Calvinist says, yeah, God's active. Remember the Amaraldian, Dr. Whitmer? God doesn't know anything about reprobation. The outcome for the moderate Calvinist is that God separates people as he, as in eternity past, envisioned them in his plan as already fallen. The high Calvinist has an outcome where he separates them as he envisions people as still unfallen. He separates first. Then the fourth line, what's the basis of God's connection with condemnation? How does he make the connection? Remember the two steps, both in election and reprobation. Choice, connecting with the future. So what's the basis of his connecting with the future for the moderate Calvinist? He connects the reprobate with his future based on the reprobate's existing sinfulness. The high Calvinist connects the reprobate with his future simply on sovereign choice. Again, here's the garage, right? What are the terms used for this? Well, judicial or passive reprobation is a term used of the moderate Calvinist. Sovereign or active reprobation is used of the assigning of the future by a sovereign choice of the high Calvinist. In neither case is God seen as the direct cause of sin. Both the moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist see God as choosing who will be saved and who will receive condemnation. This view of God's dual activity in choosing is called double predestination. You've heard that term before. Here it is. New term for us. Double predestination. God's active in selecting and God's active in deselecting. God determines the future of both the elect and the reprobate. To go back to the Amaraldian, who says God never chooses anyone to go to hell. He does not hold a double predestination. Both the modern and the high Calvinist do. Now, the high Calvinist, his view that God is active, is as active in associating condemnation with those chosen for loss as he is in associating salvation with those chosen for election, is called equal ultimacy. God is equally active in selecting and deselecting, and also assigning the future for both saved and, in our case for our studies, the unsaved. The ultimate destinies of the elect and the non-elect receive equal attention in God's plan. The ultimate destinies of the elect and non-elect receive equal attention in God's plan. This is not to say that Scripture has as much to say about both groups. The amount of scriptural information is not quite equal. Scripture says more about the elect. But in terms of what God does, the high Calvinist says that God is equally involved with both. Let's just look at our foam cups again. The moderate Calvinist and the high Calvinist. Moderate Calvinist says God selects two cups. He knows he has not selected three cups. However, he knows that all of these cups are bad cups, and if he didn't rescue these two, they'd get thrown in the trash. Because of that common destiny that all foam cups happen to have, he chooses two, and he says, I'm going to make you useful. The other three, he knows that they have that destiny because it's the lot of foam cups to have that, and so he doesn't need to do any more. He just lets them go. That's the moderate Calvinist. The high Calvinist chooses two foam cups. He knows he has deselected three other. I know some of you are looking to see if there's a ball under those cups. There is not. High Calvinist actively chooses two cups. He knows he has deselected three other cups. He knows that all cups have the common future of going into the trash. He rescues two. And he leaves the others. But he is the one that has decided that no cups are worthwhile, ultimately destined for the trash. And so he, from the very beginning, makes two cups the object of something good. And all the while, he plans that three of them will not be used, and two of them will be used. And he determines ahead of time that three will be useless and two will be useful. We're going to continue this because we're going to stop at this point. I think in terms of the questions, let me just take a moment. Questions 10 through 14. 10 through 14 are the relevant ones for this coming Wednesday night. 10 through 14. Again, I encourage you not to be discouraged if this seems tough. There's more explanation to come. Go after it. Read it over several times. If you go out on the internet and look at some writings on this, you'll see that people are confused. But after 9 sessions or so, I hope it's going to fall into place. Use the tables we've seen already and the table at the end, and I think those will be helpful for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for the existence of election. We thank you also for reprobation, because we know that ultimately you are glorified by it. Encourage us as we study your word to enter into these things and to be able to sort them out in the hearts and minds by the power of your Spirit. We pray that we would at all times pay attention to Scripture, and we would glorify you by our understanding of what your word says. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.